Psalm 86. And we got down as far as, was it Roman number 1? How far down?
D.
All right. It says, "Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." And God, of course, is the source of our rejoicing. This is one of the things that we deal with, the idea of, there is biblically, not necessarily clear cut in English, but biblically there is a difference between joy and happiness. You can have an inner sense of joy regardless of your circumstances. For the believer, if we are walking with the Lord, our sense of joy and so forth is not dependent on the situation we're in. It's not dependent on our family situation. It's not dependent on our economic circumstances. It's based on our relationship with God and our hope of what lies ahead. Happiness, on the other hand, is based on temporal circumstances. You know, I may be happy today and miserable tomorrow. I may be happy right now and in 5 minutes be miserable. As far as that kind of thing is concerned, my mood may shift. I may get a piece of information that throws me into despair. But if I'm trusting in the Lord, this gives us, a Christian who's walking with God is going to have something that the world is desperately wanting. And this is true to some degree, regardless of your temperament. I know temperaments are all over the place. But a Christian is going to have stability. Some people, maybe you're one of those people, you're bouncing all over the place. Sometimes I had a teacher in junior high school. I'm trying to remember his name. He had an Italian name. He was my art teacher. And the guy was totally unflappable. You could not get him excited for anything. And you also couldn't get him angry or anything. He was just kind of like, you know, if something really awful happened, it would be kind of like those, all right, let's do, you know, he the guy was the epitome of stability. And then you had other people that you knew exactly what buttons to push. And you could throw the teacher into a rage or whatever the case would be. And those were the ones that were often the victims. The guy who was just really even keeled, nobody bothered him because they knew it wasn't worth their while. But in our walk with God, we have a sense of stability. I don't have to worry because God is immutable, because God doesn't change. I know that He is always there, that He's not going to be thinking one thing one time and another thing another. If my walk with Him is what it ought to be, if I am walking in fellowship with Him, if I'm confessing my sin, if we're doing those kinds of things, by the way, that's going to be the subject tonight. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That'll be the subject tonight. But if I'm walking with God, God is always there. God is always consistent. God isn't going to forget me. God isn't going to neglect me. I might perceive that. Remember, we can't base our interactions with God on how we feel. All right? We have to base it on what God has said. God said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And God is there whether we have a sense of His presence or not. And if we're always looking for the touchy-feely, then we're going to find ourselves in all kinds of trouble, because then we're lapsing into this instead of taking God at His word. So, "Rejoice, the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." I don't plan it this way. They dovetail. As far as what we're going to be looking at in the morning service. For those of you who have a Calvinistic lean, you are going to love the morning service, because it's, I'm getting into Romans 9, and it's what the text deals with. I'm sorry. And for those of you who know me, you know I'm not a real strong Calvinist, but I'm going to tell you what the text says. All right. So look at Verse 5, we deal with the idea of repentance and the idea of forgiveness. This is going to be tied in with the morning message as well. He says, For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto them that call upon thee. Okay, we got two things that are the result of one thing. He says, okay, God is good. That's coming from God's perspective. He's ready to forgive. He is willing to demonstrate his abundant mercy toward us. What do we have to do? End of the verse. Call. All right. So we start out with God. He's good. That's a general positive. God is good. How is that particularly manifested here? He is ready to forgive and he's merciful. How do I tap in to God's goodness demonstrated in his forgiveness and his mercy? I have to call upon him. One of the aspects of what I'm going to be talking about in the morning service, pretend you didn't hear when you hear it again the second time, how is salvation put to my account? How is salvation put to my account? Now we can come at it from several different angles and so on, but does it happen automatically? I just happen to be in the right family, or God does it for everybody, or, you know, how do I access God's forgiveness and his mercy? I have to call. It says in Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I receive forgiveness. I'm the recipient of God's mercy when I call upon him. God is more than willing. He tells us to call upon him. I have access to his mercy. I have access to his grace. I have access to forgiveness. But I have to ask for it. By the way, we need to make sure that we remember this. Recognize, this is a prayer of David. David came to the throne very, very close to 1000 BC. All right, just within a couple of years of that date. All right, so we're dealing with something that is over 1,000 years before the crucifixion of Christ. And he is talking about forgiveness. And you go through a lot of David's Psalms and you'll see the concept of God's forgiveness and God's mercy, God's loving kindness. But forgiveness. Can God forgive apart from the cross? He can't. He can't. It is his nature. But let's look at it this way. God has what are called his attributes. We would say characteristics.
Okay.
All right. And we can deal with a number of them. We can deal with the love of God. We deal with his justice. I'm going to mention a whole bunch of them, but I'm going to put the ones that are pertinent to what we're talking about here on the top line. We've got his love, his justice. He is he's holy. He is gracious. He's merciful. God is, we have the three omnis. The three omnis. He's omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. God is eternal. God is immutable, which means he does not change. Because if he's perfect and you mess with perfection, it's no longer perfect. All right. But it also mentions a number of places that God doesn't change. All right. And there's a number of others I could put up here on the board. All right. These are the attributes of God. All right. Now, if the ones on the top line are the ones I want to focus on, because this is how salvation works. If God could forgive apart from the cross, then why have the cross? It has no purpose. So let's divide these up. Let me switch love and holiness here. Because this is how the gospel works. All right? These are God's eternal attributes. We know from a number of places in the scripture that Calvary was planned before the foundation of the world. Okay, go to Acts and we see that. Now understand, dealing with God's eternity, God is outside of time. He transcends his creation. I don't want to get into that too much. So don't be thinking of God thinking about this a long, 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 long time ago, because for God, everything is the present. All right. God is holy. He is separate from sin. He is separate from his creation. He is separate from any sort of corruption, which is why he sees sin as sin. Sin is, by definition, is the antithesis of holiness. God is just, which means that sin must be punished. That's why there's hell. That's why there's the lake of fire. All right. That's why there's death. The wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. And that's not just physical, but that's spiritual death, and that's eternal death. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death, it says. All right, if God is holy, and by the way, this is the preeminent attribute that's mentioned in the scripture. If God is just and must punish sin, he has to punish sin. That means that God cannot arbitrarily let people off for their sin. He must punish sin. Well, you say, well, then how do we manifest, how does he forgive? How do we get access to the love, grace, and mercy? And that's the question. This to me is the brilliance of this. Because if you look at anything other than this, religion-wise, it's got inconsistencies. Islam has this as far as Allah is concerned, but they don't have any way of fixing the problem. Judaism, as it's practiced today, has this and does not have a means of fixing the problem. Any man-made religion, any corruption of Christianity, whether you're talking about Catholicism or anything else, any corruption of Christianity, any other religion that's out there, will have various aspects of this thing here without a means of fixing it. How do you reconcile love and justice, or excuse me, holiness and justice with grace, love, and mercy? If sin has to be punished because God is just, if he says, I'll skip it this time, he ceases to be just. And you read the papers, you read the headlines on the web, wherever you get your news, listen to something on the radio, you hear about some heinous crime that was committed, and you think, good grief, I hope they catch that guy. And then they catch the guy and says, man, I hope he gets his. And that's all, and cause we have an inner sense of justice. Unless we're the criminal. And then we're hoping for mercy. We're hoping for mercy. Everybody else is hoping for justice. Unless they really like us and his family and stuff like this, but, alright. How does God reconcile these things? He satisfies justice and holiness with the cross. We have a substitutionary atonement. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He bore our sin. He was wounded for our transgressions, it says in Isaiah 53. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. He suffered what was our due. Justice was satisfied at the cross. The idea of Christ being our substitute. When Jesus said, it is finished, the last thing he said on the cross in John chapter 18 or 19. That word is the same word that the Romans stamped on tax receipts that says paid in full. The sacrifice of Christ on Calvary, because he is God the Son, because he is divine, because he is greater than the sum of all creation, because he is the creator God. Go back to Romans chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1. Because Jesus is the creator, but he took upon a human form, but he's still the creator. He is greater than all of humanity who has ever lived or ever will live. And he could suffer in a period of time for the sins of everyone. He bore the penalty of sin. So God's justice was satisfied. The penalty has been paid. And therefore, God can forgive. He can demonstrate his love and his grace and his mercy. For God so loved the world that he made provision for this so that we could have this. You have to have the satisfaction. Because what's the wages of sin? Death. Christ had to die in order to satisfy the wages of sin. Even though he was guiltless. Even though he was innocent. Even though he was without sin. He said even to his enemies, which of you convinceth me of sin? His enemies who hated him could not point the finger and say, aha! Regarding the law. Maybe he didn't agree with their traditions, but that's not in the Bible. But they couldn't point to the scripture and say, aha, you broke this law. Couldn't do it. Couldn't do it. He was blameless. And therefore he suffered the sins of humanity. He bore the penalty of the sins of humanity on the cross. The resurrection, if the wages of sin is death, and we deal with, there's another word that we see in the Bible, and that's this word, propitiation. That's a fancy word, which basically means that this is satisfied. And we have, I think it's four times in the Bible, I think it's twice in Romans, once in 1 John, I can't remember what the other one is, where it says that he, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. He satisfied the justice of God. And if he bore my sins, and we know from John 3:16 and a whole bunch of other places that it's put to my account, this goes back to what we discussed earlier, it's put to my account by faith. I put my trust, my hope in what Christ did for me. It's put to my account when I put my trust in Christ. It doesn't come automatically. I have to ask for it. I have to call. I have to ask for it. And I receive it. I'm the benefit of God's love demonstrated in his grace. God giving me something that I don't deserve. That's everlasting life. And taking away what I do deserve, which is death. That's mercy. And I have to come empty-handed, which is what the world doesn't like to do. What we don't like to do. Because I don't have anything to offer. I can't cleanse my own plate. I can't get rid of my own sin. I can't deal with God's justice other than suffering for eternity in a lake of fire. That would be the way I would have to pay for it. Which means no end, no relief, no nothing. Eternal death, second death. But I get this because of this. Now, going back 1,000 years ago, 1,000 years before the 3,000 years ago before the cross, 1,000 years before the cross. How did David get forgiveness? How did Abraham get forgiveness? How did Moses get forgiveness? How did these people? They were looking forward to it. Just as we look back, they were looking forward to an event that had been promised. I cited Isaiah. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. That was written 700 years before Christ. So that was a promise that God was making. So they were trusting in the promise. They received forgiveness, if you want to look at it this way, from being locked into time. They received forgiveness on credit. Because it was going to be paid at a point in time. We look back, they look forward.
So the Jewish sacrifices...
Were an object lesson. They were a type of... It says in the book of Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Okay? See this? That? Does this make us Christians? No. It is a remembrance. All right? During the millennium, the sacrifices in the Old Testament are going to be going on. There will be a temple in Jerusalem. They will actually perform the sacrifices. What purpose? Same reason we do this. To remember. Because the only sacrifice that truly deals with sin is this one. We deal with equivalence. If something has to be greater, equal to or greater, in order to deal with something, one man could theoretically substitute himself for another man. If you had a perfect sinless human being, not God, but a perfect sinless human being, never has been one, other than Adam in the garden for a brief period of time. But if we had a human being who's not God, who lived a perfect sinless life, he could theoretically trade places with one other person. But because he's only a man, he would suffer for eternity in the lake of fire, and the one he substituted with would go free. A one for one, because they're both men. But contrary to what the PETA people would say, I'm sorry, but an animal is not the equivalent of a human being. A goat cannot die in my place. A lamb cannot die in my place. But the God-man can die in the place of everybody because he is infinitely greater than all of humanity. So all those sacrifices in the Old Testament were simply a type, a picture of what was going to come. Which is why, after the sacrifice of Christ, they were no longer needful because the picture has been fulfilled. They're going to be started up again in the millennium as a memorial to remember. But only during the window of time of the millennium. All right, is that all clear? How this all works? So God can't forgive apart from the cross. I receive the benefit by putting my trust in what Christ has done for me. I call upon him. If I'm going to have forgiveness, I have to recognize my need, and that's why he is the Savior. He is saving me from my sin. That's how it works. All the pieces fit together. Gospel Christianity, Bible Christianity, fits all the pieces fit together very nicely. If you start saying, well, I have to do this and I have to do this, this it doesn't work. Because it doesn't satisfy these things. It doesn't work. It doesn't fit with the scripture. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. And a number of other places, the whole argument that we've seen so far in the book of Romans, the whole argument of the book of Galatians is that good works don't save you. Because I can't cleanse my own plate. I can't get rid of my own sin. I might be able to limit the amount of sin I commit, but that doesn't do anything with dealing with the past. The skeletons in the closet, my closet's going to be full of skeletons. I can't get rid of them. But God can. So, let's go back to, how far did we get? All right. Verse 6, give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplication. Lord, hear me. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. David has a great deal of confidence in this. One of the things that you will learn as a Christian, if you are walking with God, if you are in fellowship with God, that you will see God do great and amazing things. When you go through trials and tribulations and you get out the other side and find that God was faithful, that strengthens your faith for the next time and for the next time and for the next time. God is faithful. God hears. And then he says there is, in verse 8, among the gods, plural, there is none like unto thee, O Lord. Neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. We can go to other places in the scripture. By the way, David is not admitting that there are other gods in reality. There are lots of gods out there. You know, I can go through the pantheon and mention some of the gods of the Hindus, and I could talk about some of the gods that the ancients worshiped, Baal and Ashtaroth and some of these, and go through the gods that the Romans and the Greeks worshiped and so on. And you can go to the art museums. I've been to the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York City and seen statues, the originals. 2,000-year-old statue, 3,000-year-old statue of some of these gods. Do those gods really exist? No. Where do they exist? Human imagination. There's only one God who is. You go through the book of Isaiah, especially the last third of Isaiah, and over and over and over again, he'll say, there is only one God, there is none else. If you have a God, let's go back to our attributes. If we have a God who is omnipotent, if we have a God who is omniscient, if we have a God who is there any room for another God? Okay. God is all powerful. All powerful.
All powerful, okay.
All knowing.
Okay.
Everywhere present.
Okay.
All right. So if you have a God who is all powerful, who knows everything and is everywhere, is there room for another God? See, people who hold to a bunch of gods have gods that are limited, have gods that aren't any of these things. You have gods over the wind. You have gods over the sea. You have gods over the earthquakes. You have gods of volcanoes. You have gods of the forest. You have gods of all these. But they're only limited, supposedly, man's imaginations, to those little things. But the Bible teaches that there's a God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and is everywhere. And that being the case, you can't have a God who is these things and have any other gods. This is exclusive. There is only one God. And the Bible also teaches there aren't any other gods. There's only one. All other gods, you go see their statues in the museums, look them up on books and stuff like that, and there are people that bow down to them, but they are the figments of human imagination. Because you go back to Romans chapter 1, people wanted to worship the creation rather than the creator. And so they created independent gods to represent creation. All right, we got to close up here. So we're still in Psalm 86, so save your notes. Great, somebody mark this so that you'll be able to say, oh, we're in verse 9. Well, hey, look at that. We got through 3 verses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the lessons we can learn from it. Father, thank you for being a great and wonderful God who made provision for our salvation through the cross. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.